Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13 as we continue marching through Matthew. Our text for today is found in two passages. In Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, Jesus tells a parable, and to make things easier on the preacher, Jesus gives the explanation in verses 36 through 43. So I don't have to guess at what Jesus is trying to say. Let's read the passage. This is called the parable of the weeds or the tares, because tares or darnel is a particular kind of seed that grows up looking a lot like wheat until the very end. And then it produces a rather poisonous crop. This is the parable Jesus tells. Matthew 13, verse 24, I read from the English Standard Version. He put another parable before them, almost like he's serving a meal. He's putting another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went to the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Have you ever suffered rejection? When you feel rejected, you have three options. You can moan in self-pity. You can get vitriolic and start chewing out everybody else. Or you can just say, it goes with the territory, let's move on. Jesus has been rejected. All the way through Matthew 1 through 12, Jesus has presented his claims through his words and his works to the people in Galilee, and they reject him. They say all sorts of evil things about him. But as often the case with critics, they end up saying more about themselves than they do about the one they're criticizing. What did they say about Jesus? He's possessed of a devil. That's how he does these miracles. Is that true? No. Did that say anything about Jesus? Not really. Did it say anything about those who criticized and rejected him? It spoke volumes. And how does Jesus respond to this rejection? Well, he's going to be rejected, by the way, a second time. He's rejected here in Galilee, and chapter 13 is therefore important. He's going to be rejected again when we get down to chapter 22 and 23. He's going to be rejected in Jerusalem. He is going to suffer in the book of Matthew a twofold rejection. And how does Jesus respond? In chapter 13, he turns from preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand to talking about the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, the mysteries of the kingdom, these seven parables that we find in chapter 13, are for believers to understand. He has turned from his evangelistic efforts and is now concentrating on what will be his church and the disciples and their ministry. And so the mystery of the kingdom is about that period of time from chapter 12 of Matthew, the rejection, and certainly at the crucifixion. You might even say Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is stoned. And from that time of the rejection all the way to the second coming of Christ. This includes the church age. It includes the rapture. It includes the tribulation period. So Jesus is not necessarily speaking to just church people. He is talking about the form of the kingdom. Now, they were promised a literal kingdom. You can read the Old Testament. There are some devout Christians who spiritualize this. They take all the blessings of Israel and apply it to themselves and leave all the curses over there. But they have been promised in the Old Testament, if we understand these prophecies literally, all the prophecies pertaining to the first coming were fulfilled literally. Why wouldn't the prophecies pertaining to the second coming be fulfilled literally? So he has promised this great kingdom. Now the Jews, they were selective. People are, you know. They decided they liked the idea of an all-conquering Messiah and taking care of the Romans and being the head instead of the tail among the nations. Well, that was one aspect of the kingdom. There was another aspect that they didn't like. That's found in the Sermon on the Mount. Because the kingdom was both political and spiritual, both external and internal. It was the throne of David, and yet the Prince of Peace. And they liked part of that and not the other part. We have some of that today going on. They like to accept Jesus as Savior, but they're not wild about him as Lord. They want the fire insurance because they don't want to go to hell, but they're not necessarily excited about living daily, actively for the Lord. So they accept part of him and reject the other part. So they have been promised this kingdom. But now, as Jesus is going to say, the kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to another nation, those saints who are faithful in the tribulation period. So they have rejected that part of it. And so the mysteries of the kingdom are what explain why didn't the kingdom, as promised in the Old Testament, come, and what's going to happen in the meantime. And these parables explain what happens to biblical truth and the doctrine of the kingdom of God between Israel's rejection and Christ's return. So far, we have learned a number of lessons. We've learned, as we looked first at the parable of the sower, at the first part of it, that Jesus is not interested in going to Israel anymore. He starts speaking in parables so that those who believe will understand, and those who have hardened their hearts won't get a thing. Then we saw his explanation of the parable, why he speaks in parables, and we saw this point, that you and I are privileged to know biblical truth. And he gives you more biblical truth because you believe in Jesus Christ. Then, in the explanation of the parable of the sower, we saw that not only do you have a privilege, you have a responsibility. You have the responsibility to bring forth fruit, to bring forth a harvest. And we commented that this is part of the discouraging part of this interim period. There are four kinds of soils mentioned: the hard, the shallow, and the crowded. But only the good soil produces fruit. In other words, ministers of the gospel and those in the tribulation period and others should not be too discouraged with a failure rate of 75%. They concentrate instead on the good soil. But even the good soil gives various responses. Some give 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So it is even among good Christians. Some are more fruitful than others. But now he talks about the parable of the tares. And what he's going to say to us is not only is the seed the gospel, but you are seed. And not only is the seed the gospel going to receive only 25% success, but you have opposition. You have someone who is an enemy, and he's going to counterfeit the work of God. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The parable of the weeds. I have tried to reduce this parable down to five simple points for our understanding. First of all, Christ sows his seed into the world. I want you to notice, let's go down to the explanation. Go to verse 36. The disciples come and he says, verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the sower. And the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Now, we got to back the truck up a little bit. In the parable of the sower, the seed represented the word of God. But in this parable, the seed represents believers. It represents you. This use of the seed can be found all the way back in the book of Genesis, where you have the seed of the woman, who's Christ, and the seed of the devil, all of those who are loyal to him. You are God's seed that he sows in the world, not in Israel. He's not talking about Israel anymore. He's now talking about the world and a worldwide ministry, which is how the book of Matthew is going to end. And so he talks about that. You are the seed that God sows in the world. He puts you in your neighborhood. He puts you in churches. He's planted me all sorts of places, starting with Michigan, and then down in Dallas and all over the place. Fort Worth, Austin, here. He moves me around. You are his seed, and he puts you various places where you are to grow spiritually and produce wheat and fruit. This is his world, and you have been sown by him. The second point I want you to notice is that Satan sows his seed in opposition and counterfeit. In other words, wherever God sows you, Satan comes along and he's going to sow your neighbors, false Christians, and so forth. Let's read that passage. He says, in the middle of verse 38, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. You have an enemy. I remember a man telling me a long time ago as he was going through a trial. He said, you can tell a lot about a person by who are his friends and who are his enemies. I think there's some truth to that. You have an enemy. And the sower here realizes that this person has gone through in something that's not his property. Remember, this is the owner's field. It's not the devil's field. This world is God's. We sing the hymn, "This is my Father's world." Well, then why is it that God is Satan is the God of this age? He's a usurper. And he's going to be thrown out. He's a squatter, trying to say that this is his territory. It isn't. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, says Psalm 24. But we've got a usurper, a rogue ruler who has set up his own kingdom. And just before the World War and during the World War, King George VI found out that he had a problem on his hand. His brother, who was formerly King Edward VIII, was a rogue. He went over to visit Nazi Germany and created all sorts of problems. Well, yeah, that's the way Satan works. He's a rogue. And he likes planting in other people's territory poisonous weeds. What benefit does Satan get out of putting weeds in someone else's garden? These weeds are worthless. Satan doesn't benefit at all from the weeds as they grow, except to harass the owner, to create opposition. Now, can I be contemporary for just a second? Have you noticed in the news, and Ruth Ann will tell you when she turns on the news, I leave the room. I am getting so fed up of all of this nonsense that I have to leave the room in order to keep my sanctification. Groucho Marx said that television was going to add to education, because when the television goes on, he went into another room and read a book. They're now thinking that there's a certain kind of individual who loves conflict, loves stirring up trouble. And so innocent bystanders and innocent owners of stores are hurt and destroy their property. For what good? Purely destructive. You show me that kind of person and I'll show you someone who is a son of the devil. The devil seeks to destroy. That's all he wants to do. Corrupt and destroy the work of God. He doesn't care who gets hurt. He doesn't care if there's any beneficial aid to what he does. He wants to destroy. He has perennially his fist up in the face of God. He is, as John Milton says in Paradise Lost, believing that it is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That is the devil. Ruth Ann has given me something here from Samaritan's Purse, from Franklin Graham. How many of you realize that Franklin Graham and Samaritan's Purse got heavily criticized in their ministry in New York? Here's what Franklin Graham responded. He says, "You may have heard that we also experienced opposition from some government officials, including New York's representatives in Congress. They objected to the fact that all of our staff have to agree with our statement of faith, which spells out our belief in the biblical definition of marriage as between one man and one woman. Some even tried to put forth the lie that we might discriminate in those we treat of the coronavirus because of our Christian beliefs. There is nothing further from the truth. For 50 years, Samaritan's Purse has helped people of all faiths and no faith at all, people of all races, backgrounds, and beliefs. This has been another opportunity to explain that our Christian faith is why we do what we do. We are there to provide the best care possible to help people physically and spiritually, and always in the name of Jesus. There was a lot of pressure to compromise, but we stood firm, and God granted us his favor." Just as soon as the virus seemed to recede, "We don't need these guys, let's get them out of town. They'll use us and then abuse us." There's a certain kind of person that loves chaos. Wherever Satan goes, there is chaos. Wherever he goes, there is chaos. In the Garden of Eden, he brings chaos. That's what he wants. And you and I have to be careful not to do his work for him. He likes to plant counterfeits. These weeds look like wheat until eventually they are revealed for who they are. That is why you and I must be faithful to the end. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress noted that there was a pathway to hell just outside the celestial city. People could get that far on their pilgrimage, and instead of entrance into heaven, slid back into hell. We must persevere. And how we show that we're the real object is by the wheat, the fruit that we bring. Now, number three, there's a third point. We saw that Christ sows his seed, which is you, in the world, that Satan sows his seed in opposition. But now we see, I take you back to verses 28 and 29, that these seeds coexist. Look at verse 28 and 29. Verse 28, and he said, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no. I would have said, by all means, go out there. Let's get rid of this. This is an existing evil that has to be removed. But Jesus says, no. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. There are some people who are, I call them heresy hunters, that they're so focused on false doctrine that they don't care who gets hurt, who is a true believer. They have no discernment at all. In doing what they think is good, they wreck terrible evil. We need to be careful of that. The Lord says, no, no. Of course, in the church, we have to use discernment. Yes, we have to use discernment. But I'll tell you something. There are people who think that violence is the way to solve injustice. It reminds me of the definition in the Devil's Dictionary by Ambrose Bierce, who said a revolution is replacing an evil regime with another evil regime. An existing evil with another evil. We need to be very careful. Because you pull up the weed, and up comes the wheat. You're out there, you must be careful. Warren Wiersbe told me one time, he said, I have it written in the flyleaf of my Bible, be careful how you handle people. You never know where they're hurting. And sometimes in our desire to get rid of injustice and evil in the world, we create more evil. We do not do things God's way. If the devil can't stop you from doing the right thing, he will try to get you to do the right thing in the wrong way. We can't do that. Let it alone. Let's get quickly to our fourth point. Christ sows his seed in the world, that's you and me. Satan sows his seed in opposition with counterfeits. These seeds coexist as long as we live in this world, we will never have a perfect church. We will never have a perfect world. All utopian thinking is futile. Point number four, the harvest removes the evil and restores the righteous. Go back to verse 39, the last part of verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. All preachers have to realize this. The harvest is not the end of the meeting. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, don't count your converts until 3 years after they've been converted. The harvest is the end of the age. It's only then that we're going to see the sheep and the goats separated. It's only then that we're going to find the wheat from the tares separated. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, the reason and the people, and throw them into the fiery furnace, which I think is a reference to hell. And by the way, that's the way it is. When Christ returns at his second advent, the first thing he does is he removes all the unbelievers. And the millennium starts with nothing but believers. Verse 42 continues, throws them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The discussion among commentators is, how do we interpret this statement? Some take it more literally, some take it a little more figuratively. Some see them grouped together, some see them separate. One commentator that I heard years ago said that the weeping will be those in hell who are genuinely penitent that they've done wrong, but they realize this is what they're going to have for the rest of their life. The gnashing of the teeth are those who are still defiant, angry. I see no reason why they can't flip from one to the other, crying one minute and angry the next. This is unfair. He should have given me another chance. Why punish me infinitely for a finite number of sins? And on they go. And that it's God who's immoral. I'm the right one. That's going to happen. They are going to be unpenitent even in hell. They will still in hell have their fist clenched and raised in the face of God. But Jesus ends on the wonderful note, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He uses this imagery in Malachi in chapter 4. Just a beautiful image. They're going to, in Daniel chapter 12, this image of the righteous just beaming away. They'll be smiling, and you can see it on their faces, the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. By the way, may I say, since have I mentioned that, remember always to fight for your joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And there are times you got to fight for it. And it's worth it. Now, we've seen that Christ sows his seed into the world. Satan sows his seed in the world. These seeds coexist. There'll be a harvest where they're separated. The fifth and final point is Jesus' statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I said 2 weeks ago, what else would you do with ears? Well, they hold up my glasses. Ruth Ann will confess that mine collect wax terribly. Ruth Ann's convinced that's the reason why I don't hear her very well. What Jesus is saying is to take this message to heart. Don't just let it drift by. Think about it. Hearing Shema in Hebrew always carries with it the idea of hear and obey. He who hears this truth, it's important that you understand it. It is important that you believe it. It is important that you love it. It is important that you do it. And that's what he's saying here. So we have the privilege of hearing the gospel and believing it. We have the responsibility to produce fruit, but we will have opposition. We're going to have weeds. They're going to frustrate us. They're going to be beside us. Have you ever noticed Jesus tells us to forgive our enemies, love our enemies, and love our neighbors? Because often they're the same people. We must expect opposition, but always keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Jesus has been rejected by the Jews, but that doesn't stop him. He keeps going. I've said this before. You can always tell the size of a person's commitment because it's revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop him. Jesus is not going to let the rejection of the Galileans stop him. He's not going to let the rejection of the Jerusalem people stop him. He is steadfast. I heard recently General Petraeus, you remember him from Afghan war? He said the thing that he admired most about Ulysses Grant is the quiet perseverance that Grant had. He wasn't pushy, he wasn't showy. He just had a quiet perseverance. At the Battle of Shiloh, Grant was taken by surprise, and the Union troops were pushed to the brink of the river and almost totally destroyed by the Confederate forces. That night, Sherman went up to him, and he was doing what he often did, just whittling a piece of wood, smoking a cigar, out in the rain, away from where he could have been, because he couldn't stand the sight of blood. And as Sherman went to him, Sherman said, all of a sudden it dawned on me, I need to be careful how I say this. And so he says to Grant, knowing that the Union troops have been severely beaten on the first day of the Battle of Shiloh, he says, well, Grant, we've had the devil's own day. And Grant kept on whittling and said, yep, lick him tomorrow, though. And he did. You and I must persevere. We can expect opposition, but it doesn't stop us. We're going to be persecuted for our faith. We're going to have people that are going to say all sorts of evil things about us because we believe in Jesus, just like Franklin Graham. But we keep on keeping on, and that's important. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, I pray that you give all of us the grace of perseverance to keep on. Yes, we can expect satanic opposition. That comes with the territory. But you have loved us. You have gone through everything for us. You have a wonderful destiny for us. You have been faithful to us. Help us, Father, to be faithful to you in even the little things that we're called upon to suffer because of our enemy, Satan. Now, I ask for your blessing on all of your people here. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.